Please turn in your Bible to Nehemiah chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 9 through 20. If you don't have a copy of that, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you. We're reading about the life and ministry of a man named Nehemiah. No surprise there. Nehemiah, we saw last time, was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes of Persia. And despite the title, the name of that position, cupbearer, it actually was a very important position. A cupbearer was a very close, trusted advisor to the king, had very close personal contact with him. And last time we read the first 8 verses of this chapter, and we saw that Nehemiah was planning to use this his position of access to the king to try to intervene for the people of Judah so that they could resume their attempts to rebuild Jerusalem. Jerusalem had been destroyed over a century before. It had remained in a ruined state. There had been some previous attempts to rebuild the city, but they had just never been able to complete the job. And Nehemiah was he was taking a risk when he went to the king to ask for his help, his permission, because it was Artaxerxes himself who had put a halt to the rebuilding efforts. We read about that back in Ezra chapter 4. The king's other advisors, cabinet members, whatever, they had convinced him that if Jerusalem was built, if its walls were finished, then that would threaten his hold on Judea. It might incite a rebellion and that sort of thing. And so Artaxerxes commanded that work to stop. And so that means that Nehemiah is taking quite a risk when he goes to the king, asking him to reverse this earlier decision. That could be taken as criticism. It could be taken as an insult. And that's always a risky thing to do when you're dealing with a king who has basically absolute power. So as we read, however, in verses 1 through 8, the Lord blessed Nehemiah's request. The king was agreeable to it. Artaxerxes was willing to allow Nehemiah to go to Judea to oversee the rebuilding of the city, and he was even willing to provide financial support for it. So couldn't have gone better. Well, in our text today, we'll see what Nehemiah does once he returns. So let's look at our text, Nehemiah chapter 2, starting in verse 9, reading the remainder of the chapter. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. By the way, it's giving you their ethnic background just to let you know these are not Judeans. These are foreigners. So that's why they're displeased. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. And I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon's spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we might be willing for your sake to suffer derision, to be jeered at for the name of Christ. Lord, we pray that we might have that boldness even as Nehemiah did. We pray, Lord, that we might know his will for us, for our lives, for our church, for the church at large. Lord, teach us from your word that we might know the path that you would have us walk in. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 48 says, verse 12, "Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation." In our text today, we see Nehemiah literally doing just that once he arrives in Jerusalem. At night, he goes around Zion, looking at her towers, considering her ramparts, sizing up the state of her walls and her gates, in order to plan out the rebuilding task that lies ahead. I don't know if Nehemiah, he could have written Psalm 48, perhaps. We don't know. He's on a secret fact-finding mission, simply to find out what state Jerusalem's walls are in. He needs an accurate picture of that. Walk around about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels that you may tell the next generation. I remember a pastor that I knew up in Minnesota once preaching on those verses, talking about this image of walking around Zion, numbering her towers. And he compared it to the way that some people react when they visit a church for the first time. Some people, from the first moment they visit a church, they make it sound like it's just the greatest thing ever. Wow, look at those fantastic towers. Can you believe that? Aren't they amazing? In other words, this is the church I've been looking for all of my life. I finally found the perfect church. This is great. Responses like that make me nervous. First of all, because there is no perfect church. Not in this world. Someone who thinks that a church is perfect, whether it's this one or any other one, that's someone who hasn't been around long enough and hasn't had time to see some of the church's flaws, which every church has. But a second reason I get nervous is because oftentimes when people quickly join into a church with that kind of over-the-top enthusiasm, it only lasts for a little while, and then it flames out. And then, before too long, those same people will go looking for another church, and they'll get just as enthusiastic about that one, and they'll leave yours. My pastor friend had seen that happen a number of times. I've seen it. It's not unusual. It's a common enough syndrome. This pastor also observed that sometimes the reaction is more negative when people walk about Zion and consider her ramparts. You know, the response isn't always enthusiasm. Sometimes it's criticism. Look at those towers. Those are no good. Those towers are never going to work. Again, it's something that pastors and church leaders deal with regularly. People who habitually complain about different aspects of church life. That's kind of all that they do. And they're always letting you know of all the things in the church that could be better, should be better, and, you know, pastor, it's kind of your job to fix all those things. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels that you may tell the next generation. It's possible to consider Zion's ramparts in a naively enthusiastic sort of way, It's also possible to do it in a constantly critical, fault-finding sort of way. Obviously, both of those are extremes. The right approach is somewhere in the middle. We should be thankful for, we should appreciate what is good on Mount Zion in the church, and at the same time, we should be willing to correct what's bad without simply just griping about it. Well, this is what Nehemiah is doing. He's literally going around Zion, numbering her towers, considering her ramparts, because he wants to accurately assess the size of the building task. This text, it's all about rebuilding. That's what Nehemiah told the king he wanted to do back in verse 5 of the chapter. The king asks him what he wants, and he says, "If it pleases the king, if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And that's what we see him pursuing in our passage today, rebuilding. Verse 17, he says to the officials, "Come, let us build the walls of Jerusalem." In verse 18, the people agree with him. They say, "Let us rise up and build." In verse 20, Nehemiah tells the leaders of the opposition, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, "We, the Lord's servants, will arise and build." Building or rebuilding, it's the same Hebrew word. That's a key theme in this text. It's all about rebuilding. Of course, in the book of Nehemiah, it's talking about actual physical walls. But this applies more broadly to building up the church. The church is the true city of Zion. In Galatians 4, verse 26, Paul calls her the Jerusalem that is above, speaking of the church, God's people. So this text, it's not just telling us what happened years and years ago in 445 BC. It's calling us to take part in building up the church, and specifically because God's hand is at work doing that very thing. God's hand is at work building her up. And so we should take part in that building as well. Last Sunday, in looking at Nehemiah 2, verses 1 through 8, we saw that God's good hand was upon him. It was upon Nehemiah to give him success in talking to King Artaxerxes. Verse 8, "And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me." Nehemiah knew that it was the Lord who had granted him success. And that's what he tells his fellow countrymen. If you look in verse 18 of our text today, "I told them of the hand of my God that had been on me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' So they strengthened their hands for the good work." His fellow Judeans, they hear about God's power. They hear about how he's blessed Nehemiah and his request to the king. And that motivates them to respond. "Let us rise up and build." They're confident that the Lord, by his power and because of his love for his people, will cause the church to prosper. Nehemiah's confident of this. Verse 20 tells these opponents, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build." There's this confidence that God is going to bless their rebuilding efforts, and that motivates them to get on with the work. This is God's plan. This is God's program. He's going to build up his people, with or without our help. There have always been adversaries who've opposed God's work. We've read enough in Ezra and now in Nehemiah to know that they were dealing with adversaries back then as well. That's just a part of life. That's a part of church life. But in spite of all that, this passage calls God's people to rise up and build up the church, because that's what God is already at work doing. Now let's consider what Nehemiah does as he walks around Jerusalem, as he walks about Zion and considers her ramparts, what's he doing? As I said, he's trying to assess the status of things. What sections of the wall are okay, and which ones need to be rebuilt? So that's the first thing we need to see. It's important to scope out the situation, to take an honest look, an honest assessment of where things stand for God's people. I mean, it's all very good to say, you know, let us rise up and rebuild. But you need to have an idea of, well, what's broken down? What needs to be rebuilt? Well, how would you assess the state of the church today? That's a big question. There's a lot of different ways you could answer that. We could ask that question about this particular church, Rose Hill. What do we here at Rose Hill need to work on specifically? Or we could ask that question about our particular denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America. What does the PCA need to work on? Or we could go bigger than that and just ask about the Christian church at large in this country or around the world. What does the church need to address? This morning, I thought I'd like to focus not on this congregation particularly, individually, but instead more on our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America. And I think one reason that this has been on my mind, on my heart, is that just this past Thursday, I was at a meeting of our presbytery, a regional gathering of churches in our denomination, covers the greater Columbia area, Lexington, Richland counties, plus some outlying areas, Aiken and so on. We were meeting in a very old church, Salem Presbyterian Church, founded in 1812. Think of that. That's a church with some history. And I guess, I don't know, just from meeting up with these pastors and elders from sister congregations this past week, denominational issues are on my mind more than usual. So I want to focus on that this morning. As we look at the PCA, as we consider her ramparts, how should we assess things? Well, there are areas of our church life, our denominational life, where I've seen growth, where good things are happening. I've mentioned this from time to time. There have been a number of efforts, successful efforts in recent years, to admit and to address and to redress some of our denomination's history of racism. That history is there. It's documented. You can't deny it. It's public knowledge that some of the major players in our PCA history, individuals, institutions, churches, sinned badly against some of our black brothers and sisters in various ways. Thankfully, some of that history is starting to get dealt with, and that's a great development, I think. That's a pretty heavy one. There are other good developments I've observed. For example, I think that our denomination's understanding of liturgy and worship has improved a lot over the last 15 to 20 years. I'm sure there are people who would disagree with me on that, but I'm pretty confident that I'm right. I think that in general, more pastors in our denomination are more concerned with planning and leading worship services that are trying to be biblical, that use good biblical patterns of worship. I just mentioned a couple of examples of that. This is going to seem like a small thing. It may seem nitpicky, but churches in our denomination more and more are including a congregational confession of sin as part of their liturgy, as part of their worship from week to week, with a declaration of pardon by the minister. You may think that that's a small thing, but you don't always encounter that when you worship on a Sunday morning with a given congregation. But what I think you'll find is that more and more as you get out and visit other churches of our denomination, you will see that happening more regularly. I think that's a good thing. Repentance and forgiveness is kind of an obvious big part of the gospel. And it should be an obvious part of biblical worship. Christians should not only confess their sins personally, individually, at home, during their own prayer times, but they should join their voices together to do it. You see them doing that throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. I think it's a great thing. I think it's a healthy thing that more and more pastors see the importance of that and see how biblical that is. Or, I don't have statistics to support any of this, I'll be the first to tell you, but based on personal observation, more and more churches in our denomination have come to the conviction that the Lord's Supper ought to be celebrated every Lord's Day when the church gathers. I'm not going to give you all the reasons why I think that practice is biblical. I'm not going to do that today. I did that about 5 years ago, and I talk about it from time to time. But we talked about it 5 years ago when our congregation made a conscious decision to switch to that practice. And bit by bit, you see, I would say, more and more churches making that same decision, whether they're established churches kind of changing their practice as we did, or whether it's new churches that are planted that just start with the practice of weekly communion. It's a good thing to be nourished by God's word and the sacrament each week when the church gathers. That's another healthy development I've noticed in our denomination. One last one. I also think our denomination's doing a better job of viewing covenant children the way the scriptures present them, as members of the church, as heirs by birth of the covenant of grace, as young disciples who need to be further discipled. The children of believers are holy. The Apostle Paul says that straight up in 1 Corinthians 7:14. You could translate it as saints. They are most definitely not to be viewed as vipers in diapers, as some people like to call them. Yes, they're born in sin. We know that. Yes, they need the grace of God for salvation. We know that. But from the moment they're born, from the moment they're conceived, God calls them holy. He calls them saints, just like the Apostle Paul says they are. And so we don't call them vipers in diapers. We call them saints, like Paul says. And we treat them like saints. And we disciple them like saints. And we nurture their faith like saints. And bit by bit, that mindset, that understanding, I think, has gained ground in our denomination. There's greater appreciation of that reality. So when I walk around Zion, when I consider her ramparts in our denomination, I think there are some good elements of growth. You won't see them in every sister congregation. I know that. I can think of exceptions. If you visit around to other congregations, you'll see exceptions too. But as a generalization, I am seeing these trends of growth, and I'm thankful for them. Now, there are places where the walls are still broken down and things are just one big hot mess. I'll give you a couple of examples, not too many, but now this may sound paradoxical, but even as our denomination's understanding of worship has improved in many ways, I believe our denomination's understanding of worship music has gotten worse. I realize I could be stepping on people's toes, so if I'm offending you, come talk to me afterwards. But if you look at the pew rack in front of you, you will see, you were using this during the worship service, the Trinity Hymnal. That's what we've been using. Our denomination was, you could say, one of the co-producers of that hymnal. Kind of a semi-official hymnal for our denomination. A number of PCA people were involved in its production. But the fact is, even in congregations that may have the Trinity hymnal, it kind of gets ignored. Maybe congregations will use the words, the hymn text printed in it, but the music is getting increasingly ignored as musicians in our denomination write new musical settings for the text. The hymns are being retuned, they like to say. I have several CDs for example, produced by individual congregations from around our denomination with musical settings of psalms and retunings of different hymns that you'll find, but not using the melodies found in the Trinity hymnal. Now, hear me well. Hear me clearly. I have no problem with composing new hymn tunes. And I have no problem with switching out one hymn tune for a better one. I do that. The tunes in the Trinity hymnal are not always good ones. But a lot of the new tunes that are being written are not improvements on the old ones. In fact, sometimes they are embarrassingly bad. There's a newer version of For All the Saints, which substitutes Ray Vaughan Williams' stirring melody, that gorgeous melody, with something that's completely unsingable and is completely unsuited to the words. Here's the problem. Our denomination's newer musical leaders seem to be obsessed with creating new tunes and ignoring everything that is viewed as old. Why is that? Where does that impulse come from? Well, what I observe in many quarters of our denomination is that congregational music is being composed and performed by untrained musicians and writers, people who've never studied English composition or musical composition. They're the ones writing the newer hymn texts and the tunes that are being used in congregational worship. Just think about that for a moment. We require pastors who are called to lead in worship and to teach. We require them to have some kind of bachelor's degree plus a master's of divinity degree, which takes at least 3 years to complete if you're going fast. Usually it takes more like 4 or more years. That's what we expect of pastors, and rightfully so, because it's such an incredibly important thing to lead God's people in worship and to teach them. But nowadays, literally, anyone with a keyboard or a guitar who can carry a tune when they sing and who has the right recording software can be a worship leader in our denomination and can be providing the texts and the music for congregational worship. No training, no education required at all. Do you see the disparity in that? Hymns and songs teach God's people just as much as sermons do. In fact, maybe even more than sermons do. You remember songs, you probably don't remember all of my sermons. I'm not offended. One of the reasons why Arianism spread so widely in the early church was through their catchy songs. Arius taught that Jesus was not fully God, and he was able to get people to sing the words, "There was a time when he, Jesus, was not." And by singing that, people came to believe that. Singing is one way we teach each other. In Colossians 3:16, Paul tells us to teach and admonish one another as we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We teach through singing. So why do we have such high standards for pastors and effectively no standards at all for today's church musicians? I think this is one area where our denomination needs to start rebuilding things. Pretty fast, actually. Another area of our denominational church life that I think is broken and that I think needs rebuilding has to do with our understanding of Christian ministry. I see it in seminary students. I see it in ministers more and more. Men aren't willing to embrace the authority and the special calling of the pastoral role, of the pastoral office. There's a whole kind of school of thought that shies away from talking about the minister's role as being one of authority. They don't want to appear arrogant. They don't want to seem prideful. They don't want to act as if they're better than anybody else. I get that. I sympathize with that. And the fact is, pastors can be arrogant and prideful, and they have abused their authority in the past. It's part of sinful human nature that someone in authority will be tempted to misuse it. And so many famous public examples of failure in that regard. So I understand why men don't like to talk about the authority of the pastoral office. And I understand why new pastors or pastors in training are resistant to that idea. The problem is, the Bible says that it is a role with authority and with responsibility. And that is something that needs to be embraced, not resisted. Fact is, when pastors or candidates for ministry don't embrace it, it comes through in their preaching and in their ministry. They don't provide the kind of teaching that people associated with Jesus, gospel says, he taught as one with authority, and everybody marveled at that. But the kind of teaching that you can miss a lot to this day is the sort of teaching that Moses and the prophets had. They could say, thus says the Lord. A preacher has to be willing to say that with that kind of authority. And from my observation, fewer and fewer up-and-coming pastors who are willing to do that. This is not a personality issue. It's not about a pastor being an introvert or an extrovert or being a loud person or a quiet person. I'll confess, there was a guy in my first church who gave me the nickname the mouse that roared. Because I'm kind of quiet and easygoing in person, but I guess I got loud in the pulpit. The issue is about being willing to accept the authority of the pastor's role and calling. And in our denomination, I see that very much in decline. And our preaching, our ministry as a denomination, I think suffers for it. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels that you may tell the next generation. You know, when Nehemiah made his trip around Jerusalem, inspecting her walls, he was noting the places where things were in a state of good repair and the places where they were broken down. He was noting those places that needed fixing. And by the same token, we need to acknowledge those areas of the church's life, church in general, or our denomination, or our own particular congregation's life. We need to talk about those areas that need to be addressed, that need work, that need to be built up. So many ways in which the church is just one hot dysfunctional mess. She always needs a lot of work. And there's not just the problems that the church herself creates. There are also all the problems created by her enemies. The broken down state of the church, that provokes the jeering of the world. Nehemiah, he speaks of it in physical terms in our text in verse 17, talking to the Judean leaders. You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision. The church is derided. The church is despised. That happens even when the church is doing what she ought to be doing. But sometimes, often enough, it happens because of the own mess that the church made. And sometimes those criticisms of the world are valid. We need to listen to those. Brothers and sisters, our denomination, or the church at large, or this particular congregation, we are far less than what we could be and what we should be. Let's be thankful for what God has done in the church despite her failings. Let's have confidence that his good hand will continue to prosper her and build her up. And it's in that confidence, let us rise up and build, even as the Judeans did, 445 B.C., I began with Psalm 48. I want to conclude with Psalm 90, that prayer of Moses, the man of God, labored so many years, hard years, to lead and build up God's people. He says there, "Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. We pray that first and foremost, brothers and sisters, because it's the work of his hands. Let's pray that he'll establish ours as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do humble ourselves before you, and we do confess there are so many areas of our lives, personally and as this congregation and as part of the larger church, so many places where we fall short. And Lord, we confess that. We don't hide it from you. You know all things. Lord, we would pray that you would help us to see these things clearly. Help us then to respond, to react, to take action to address those things. Lord, we also are mindful of the wonderful things that you have done in your church and what you've done in this congregation. Lord, we can see time and time again how you have done marvelous things in preserving your people through difficult seasons of church life. You've preserved your people through difficult personal times. Even today, Lord, there may be those who are feeling as if they're on the edge, on the brink, and yet, Lord, you preserve us through those times as well. So, Lord, we are thankful that we can confess both the good and the bad amongst your people. And we look to you in confidence. Lord, we pray that you would do your work and that you would establish not only the work of your hand, but the work of our hands as well as we seek to be obedient to your calling. And we pray this not for our own sake, but for Jesus' sake, and we pray in his name. Amen.